Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Some years ago, a person confronted me over a particular issue, and as I listened and tried to kind of engage with them a bit, it began to dawn on me that they had no interest at all in actually sorting this thing out. They'd already made up their minds, and they were simply not open to any way of looking at this thing apart from their perspective. And it just felt like talking to an angry fence post. Just like, you know. And that, I think, is what's at issue in Mark, actually, in our passages today. What we've seen Jesus doing is incredible stuff, right? Now, you can see up here, he is actually fulfilling Isaiah's new Exodus. And some of you are thinking, what in the world's that? But remember, salvation does not come from Canada. Right? Or that other place, who is it? The Leafs, something or other. Who's that guy who needs help up the back there? Certainly not the Canucks, okay? It doesn't come from Australia. Jesus is very clear in the Gospel of John, salvation comes out of Israel's story. And that's why we talk about this stuff. And you're going to see this morning that so much of what's going on picks up echoes of God's past dealings with his people. Right? So here's Jesus doing this thing. He's doing these amazing deeds, powerful teaching, and he's doing what only Yahweh can do. Now, I used Yahweh rather than God because we say God and people mean all kinds of stuff. That's not what we mean. We mean the one God who revealed himself to Israel, who is a God unlike any other. So when you hear me say Yahweh, that's what I'm getting after. It's not any old idea of God. This is the particular one who revealed himself in the Exodus. And Jesus is doing his stuff. He's forgiving sins. You can't do that. Only God can do it. Oh, watch this. Oh, my goodness. Yes, you can, right? And he's calming the storm. Remember we met this guy, Optimus Prime of the demonic world, Legion, and Jesus deals with him at a word. He raises a dead girl. He feeds people in the desert. Where have you seen this stuff? This is all the stuff that God does. And in the end, however, it comes down to what? A profound failure to see and understand. Right? Yep, that be us. Right? And it's not just Jesus' enemies. It's even among his closest followers. And that means this problem is actually very close to home. Right? Now, I hadn't really thought about this until I was working on the passage, but you might recall, if you've been here over the summer, that Doug feels, and I think he's right, that the Holy Spirit has been talking to him about God wanting to do amazing things in our midst, calling us to seek him. You know, I think our culture needs it. We're kind of so smug and self-satisfied, we kind of need God to really shake us up on this issue, right? And I think that what Mark has to say to us here is actually a timely warning in preparation for that moment. And I'll pick up on that at the very end. But now, let's turn to the text. The Pharisees came and began to argue with Jesus, asking him for a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them. And getting into the boat again, he went across to the other side. Just think about that for a minute. Now, the disciples had forgotten to bring any bread, not only one loaf with them in the boat. And Jesus cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. And they said to one another, it's because we have no bread. And becoming aware of it, Jesus said to them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes and fail to see? Do you have ears and fail to hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you collect? And they said to him, 7. And Jesus said, it's not about the bread. Well, actually, what he said to them was, do you not yet understand? Now, last week, in Luke's session, we had this incredible story of Jesus doing what? He was doing an Exodus feeding, but did you notice where? In Gentile territory. Now, you might think, well, that's just whatever. No, 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 no. We're here because of that. It's a very significant movement, right? Because as Jesus said in chapter 7, since purity and holiness is no longer about race or what you eat, it's no longer about what goes in, because it's now about the heart, anybody, and that includes Gentiles and therefore us, can actually become friends with God through Jesus. Anyone can do that. Incredible moment. And that scene finished with Jesus back in Galilee. Now, we don't know the exact location of Dalmanutha. You want to try that? Dalmanutha. It's probably a small fishing village somewhere near Capernaum. The point, however, is that Jesus has come full circle. Right? Now, it's hard to get the sense of this in Mark when we're just doing bits, you know. We can't do the whole in one hit. But actually, there's a profound structure to Mark. And I'm going to get rid of this lest I fall over. Right? There's a profound structure to Mark. And what we're doing now is we're coming right back to where we began. These two stories form bookends from the beginning to the end. They sum up all that's gone before, and what they're doing is helping us to see what the most important thing is we need to take away from this. Right. Now, if it was me writing this, or you, what would happen? Maybe we would choose an amazingly spectacular mighty deed, a truly jaw-dropping event, right, to top all mighty deeds. Who knows, right? That's not what Mark does. What's his concern? It's not the wonders. What he's concerned with is whether we can actually get past the amazement to what is really going on. And there are two elements that we're going to look at. The first one, just three verses, only three verses. It's Jesus' curt, almost dismissive encounter with these still hostile Pharisees. And what does he do? He simply refuses their question, walks away, and leaves them to their blindness and deafness. Now, that's a staggering moment. The second section, obviously far more important to Mark because he's got three times as much material, has to do with Jesus' closest followers. And these folk are, in Jesus' own words, at risk of behaving themselves like outsiders. After all the eight chapters we've gone through, this is the point that Jesus lands on as we get ready to move toward Jerusalem. Right? And the issues raised here will actually dominate the next two chapters of this journey to Jerusalem. And I think Doug's going to talk about that next week, right? So, lucky guy. It's great stuff. So first, to the text, and you've got it in front of you. The Pharisees came, and what did they do? They began to argue. Now, you see this? Here's Jesus back in traditional Jewish territory, and what's the first thing he meets? Right? At him like this, right? Skeptical hostility. They come out to dispute with him, and the only reason they're doing is not interested in a sign. They want to discredit him. Right? That's what they're really after here. Then who are these people? Well, they're the self-appointed guardians of holiness for Israel. They claim to love God. They claim to be experts in the scriptures and to know God's ways. But in fact, they are frauds. And that becomes clear pretty quickly. Very early on in chapter 3. You know, we hear the gospel and think, oh yeah, Jesus dies at the end. Actually, right at the beginning of chapter 3, they want to kill him. Right back then. And who are these guys, these holiness people? They actually team up with Herod's supporters. Like politics and holiness? What in the world's going on here? Talk about odd bedfellows, and what's their purpose? To kill Jesus. And why? Well, not just because he healed on the Sabbath. Yeah, and that really did upset them, messed with their view of what holiness is about. But more than that, he actually publicly shamed them for their hypocrisy. Now, I haven't mentioned this previously, but I can hear in the back of my head, what does Paul say about leaders in the church who sin? Rebuke them publicly. Now, we don't like to do that. Not something we should enjoy doing. But we're going to see there's much more at stake here than my ego. Much more at stake in this thing we're a part of than me saving face. Something much bigger is going on. Then we saw them in chapter 7 in the parentheses up there. This time they criticized Jesus' disciples. Right? And what's the, you know, well, they should be washing their hands. See, once again, they're actually adding their own view to what God has said. God never said everyone had to wash their hands. That doesn't stop them from adding their own thing, another list of rules that people ought to keep. And what does Jesus do? Again, he denounces them for putting their own opinions above those of God. Folks, we've got to hear this. Right? Our opinions are not worth scat. Right? I'll use something like that because I can't say what I really want to say, being holy here. But they're just not. Right? So when Doug stands up here and talks about us, you know, needing Jesus, this is not some kind of pious religious nonsense. This is real. Right? He's the only one who can raise us from the dead. The only one. And all the other stuff just pales into insignificance around him. You got that? We really do need him. Do you want to live forever in a newly created world? Know God's love and fellowship? Then you need him. It's about him. That's why he does the God stuff. That's what Mark's trying to tell us, right? So we meet them again here. But now, notice this. For the first time, there's new language. Sign. Signs. Aha! Now, where does this come from? You know Israel's story. Well, it's the first place in Israel's narrative where we meet signs. Help me now. And wonders. E word. Hello, this is Planet Earth calling Living Waters. Come in, come in, come in, Major Tom. Right? The Exodus, right? You know the answer. Yeah. You see, what God's doing when he steps in there is not just trying to do amazing party tricks. He's making a statement about reality. These wonders are signs, and signs point to, and what do they point to? That this God, not the gods of Egypt, is the one true creator. Right? That's what's going on here. It's not wonders for wonders' sake. They're pointing to something. And that something has to do with God's identity and his character. Now, I've been around our tradition long enough to know, folks, how easily we Pentecostals get caught up in wonders for wonders' sake. Right? Something amazing is happening. We all flock off to see. You know, and I have to tell you, I find it's something deeply disturbing when the love of wonders gets separated from God's character and what he's trying to tell us. You see what's happening then? Does God not want to give us signs? Of course. Yes, he does. That's what Jesus has been doing. It's not as if God doesn't like signs. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here, and it's clear from the wording and from Jesus' response, is that the Pharisees have no interest, actually, in hearing from heaven. They have already made up their mind. They know in advance what they think. That's what's going on here. And because of that, no sign would ever be acceptable, even a resurrection. Now, if you know Israel's story, you can't help but hear a double irony here. Jesus is not merely inaugurating Israel's long-awaited new Exodus. He's already performed many, many, many signs, and not just any signs. We've talked about this. Forgiving sins, telling the sea what to do, all that stuff. What's he doing? These are the things that God himself alone can do. In other words, they have already heard and seen clearly from heaven in terms of what Jesus is doing. And with that at the back of our minds, we actually begin to see what's going on here. Because these people are behaving exactly like Israel of old in the wilderness, having seen all of this stuff, still rebellious, still hardening their hearts. And that explains Jesus' response, this intense in his spirit, right? Now, it's not the first time he's expressed frustration with these guys. First time he met them in the synagogue, the man with the withered arm, what do they care about? They don't care about him. Just a callous attempt to get Jesus. That's what they're after. And what's Jesus' response to that? He looks around at them in anger. Now, can you hear that? When we put our little extra rules for holiness above caring for people, do you know what God's response is? And why is he angry? Because you know where that comes from? It comes from hardness of heart. And of course, it's not just his spirit that's being grieved. You were at the baptism, at least you were kind of vicariously, as we talked about it. What happens at the baptism? The Holy Spirit comes into Jesus and remains in him. So it's not just Jesus' spirit that's being grieved here. It's the very Holy Spirit of God. And if you know your scriptures, you know, Isaiah talks about this in chapter 63. He recalls the Exodus and he says, I remember when you led your people through the water and you sent your Holy Spirit among them, but we grieved your spirit and you became our enemy. And that's exactly what's going on here. Right? This is a bit of a shock for some of us, but we want to see God move. Let me tell you, there can be a real danger here that some of us will resist it with everything that's within us because it won't fit what we think it should look like. Right? Watch out for that. Yep, you've got to be discerning, no question. But make sure it's discernment that's done in keeping with God's character. So then Jesus asks the question, right? Why does this generation seek a sign? I tell you truly, no sign will be given to this generation. This is pretty serious stuff. A couple of things to notice here. First of all, the language, this generation. Again, if you know your Bible, you'll recognize this. This is exactly the language God uses of that rebellious generation in the desert. Exactly the same language. Right? Who, having seen all, still rebel. So when Jesus asks the question, why does this generation still seek for a sign? He's not asking for enlightenment. He's not saying, gee, I really don't get this. Please tell me. No. He's asking this for their benefit. He wants them to ask themselves the question, why are we still demanding a sign when we've seen all this? And then you can't help but recall the parable of the soils that has such a prominent place in the early part of Mark. And what does Jesus say to us? Be careful how we hear. Because the way we hear will do what? It will reveal what our soil hearts are like. Stony, shallow, filled with thorns, or true soil. Why did these people come to dispute with Jesus? To discredit him? It's not because Jesus hasn't done enough. It's because given their hard hearts, no amount of signs would convince them. And I think so when he says no sign will be given to this generation, there are two things going on. The first one is, he will not be put to the test by them, not by these kinds of people. He will not jump through their hoops. That's not what's going on here. They don't get to call the shots. But I think there's something even more happening. Because the signs never happen just on their own. Remember, signs have a purpose. They're part of something. Why did God perform those wonders in Egypt? To redeem his people. You hear what's going on here? I think Jesus is also saying to them, this generation, for you, no redemption. Because of your hardness of heart. Wow. So it's no surprise then that when we get to the end of Mark and Jesus comes to the temple, he curses the fig tree, a symbol for the nation. And then he talks about a mountain, every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill made low. What's the one mountain in this entire new Exodus that has steadfastly set its face against what God was doing through his Spirit in Jesus? You know what it is? It's the Temple Mountain. And that's the thing that really ought to get us thinking. It's possible even for the temple, the place wherein God's presence is meant to dwell, it's possible even for that place to become so infected with a false view of holiness that actually becomes God's enemy. And with these words ringing in their ears, Mark says, Jesus went out and abandoned them, leaving them to the blindness and deafness they had chosen. It's kind of breathtaking stuff. And some of you haven't breathed for the last 5 minutes, so you can now. Now, I want to say two things about this before we quickly move on. I guarantee there's some very tender souls here who are just, Satan's on your shoulder saying, aha, that's you. You once asked for a sign, unbelieving, and God didn't give it, and he's abandoned you, and you're finished, buddy. Hang on. Let me tell you, good news. If that's what's going through your mind, it's the surest sign that this ain't you, baby. Because if it was, you couldn't care less. The sure fact that you're caring about it means this is not you, right? So that's the good news. On the other side of this, a little more sobering is there's a second very serious problem here. There is a terrible danger in fraudulent holiness. A terrible, terrible danger. When we insist on standards of holiness that go beyond what God himself has said, in the end we end up grieving God's Spirit and becoming his enemy. Now, let's time to talk turkey here. I know it's almost Thanksgiving, but time to talk turkey. I've grown up in this movement. In another country, nevertheless, I've grown up in it. And I know we are past masters at adding extra rules to how people should live. And we've got tons of good reasons for them. The problem is God never said it. So one word, stop. I lie. Two, stop immediately. Right? Don't do this. My goodness. Well, Jesus has a bit more to say yet. Okay. Well, look at what happens here. We move, as it were, from, if not the sublime, to something pretty close to the ridiculous. We've just had Jesus give this amazing statement about these Pharisees. And what's bothering the disciples? Right? This shocking thing has happened. Jesus is clearly still thinking about it, right? It's so much to warn his disciples about it. And what are they fussing about? They're fussing about lunch. In this incredibly kind of crisis moment, their big question is, thank you, where's my bagel? Right? Space cadets. Maybe. Now, of course, you and I would never be so mundane, would we? When God's doing amazing things, we would never get caught up in a big argument about what kind of flowers we have on a Sunday morning and where they go, would we? We never have arguments about how many seats there are in a row and where they should be, and certainly not about whether the music's too loud or what song. We'd never do that kind of stuff. Oh, no, no, no. Not when the kingdom of God is coming. Now, look, I'm not saying these things don't matter. Thank God for the people who put the seats in the order, right? Thank God. It's great. Thank God for the order that goes in the coffee. But, folks, this is about perspective. Right? You really want God to turn up, you better be prepared for having 4 and 5 hour Sunday morning services. And if you're more keen about getting home to the football or the ice hockey, go away, go somewhere else. That's not what this is about. Right? This is stuff to do with the kingdom of God. God bless that stuff, right? It's wonderful. I think we probably, you know, God looks at the maples and think, will they ever learn? Anyway, whatever. But you understand, it's perspective. This is about the kingdom of God, and that's what Jesus is getting at here. Maintaining perspective. Well, that's just three verses, my goodness, right? Any of you heard of a guy called Gerald Manley Hopkins? One person in the last congregation. Up the back, two, three. Oh, well done, brilliant. Four, oh, five, brilliant. Okay, so here we go. Six, as kingfishers catch fire, dragonflies draw flame, as tumbled over rim and roundy well, stones ring like each tuck string tells, each hung bell's bow swung, fine stung, the fling outbrought its name, each mortal thing does one thing and the same. Thank you. Now, hang on. The thing about Hopkins, he just throws these images one after the other. Well, that's what Jesus does now. Jesus is here on song, right? And he's throwing a lot of images together. We need a bit of help to go through them, and I'm going to try and help you. So characteristic of what Jesus does, word association. They just talked about loaf. They say loaf, he says leaven, yeast, right? Now, what's he talking about yeast for? Stop a minute. We talked about signs, and what event has signs associated with? The biggie, what's the E word? The Exodus. Ah, and what do you know about the Exodus and yeast, leaven, huh? Got that? What are you meant to do with Israel? You're meant to get rid of every little bit of leaven or yeast from your home before the Exodus takes place. Why? Because it symbolizes a desire to get rid of any impurity, even the tiniest bit. Right? But hang on, there's more. Don't stop yet. Don't send money. Right? What has Jesus just talked about in chapter 7? Purity is no longer about what you comes in from the outside. It's not that yeast stuff. It's about what comes out of the heart. And that's what's going on here. What he's talking about now are the defiling attitudes of the heart. That's what we have to watch. Right? And what is it that defiles us? Well, what's Herod's leaven? His love of being a great one. He just has to be the center, especially during his feast of conspicuous consumption when so many had so little. So when it comes down to it, he would rather kill John, whom he knew was a man of God, than lose face before Israel's elites by owning up to his foolish pride. We just sang about all the follies of sin. You know what the biggest folly of sin is? Being afraid to lose face. That's the biggest folly of sin. It's pride. Right? Got to get rid of that, folks. That's the leaven of Herod. It'll destroy us. If God moves here and his spirit comes upon you, you may just find yourself flat on your face here, blubbering like you can't believe. And what are you going to choose? That or looking cool? Right? If you want life, folks, this is a God who doesn't mind hanging naked on a cross. Right? He might choose to take some of us through events like that. Not because he doesn't like us, because he knows there's some stuff in our lives we're just all cramped up. And he just needs to free us from this stuff so his life can flow through us without fear or favor. Being life to other people, no agenda, not trying to be in control, just being there. And what about the Pharisees? If Herod traded on political power, the Pharisees traded on holiness. They want to be the gatekeepers. They want to be the final authorities in what pleases God. And that's really heady stuff to be in that position, deciding who's in and who's out. And you know what? They would rather kill Jesus than let that go. That's why Jesus puts these two together. What? Politics? Holiness? Yep. Because they're both about the same thing. Whether in the guise of political power or love of God even, both, Herod and the Pharisees, worship their own egos, their own greatness. And blinded by this, they get trapped in their own webs of self-deceit. Now, hang on a minute. Hold on. Who's Jesus actually talking to here? Right? Who's he talking to? The disciples. What? Come on. They're the ones who have not resisted. They've followed you. They've even gone on preaching tours and cast out demons for crying out loud. And furthermore, Jesus, you chose us to be with you, to be the ones who speak your word on your behalf with your authority, right? And yes, that's precisely the point. Do you know how toxic this can be? I'm the one that Jesus chose. I'm the one that speaks. I'm going to sit at the head of the table. And when I do that, I'm infected with the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees and will find myself fighting against God. So, he says to his disciples, yep, you too need to be on your guard, lest you be infected by the yeast that defiled, blinded, and deafened Herod and the Pharisees. And you'll end up doing exactly the same thing he did. You'll betray me. You'll try to kill me. And you'll destroy any work of God I'm trying to do. And he's right, because in the next two chapters, that's exactly what you see going on. Jesus talks about taking up the cross, and what are his closest followers talking about? Who's going to be the greatest? I'm going to die, he says. And they say, oh, we saw somebody not part of our group casting out demons, and we stopped them because they weren't with us. Right? You know what that stuff is? That's the leaven of Herod and the Pharisees. And you see how right Jesus is to say this, because when he says it, what happens? Next one. It just washes right over them. Right? He's talking about the new holiness, and what are they doing? Right? They said to one another, oh, he's saying this because we have no bread. What? What? This is really serious stuff about looking like God, and you're still in bagel land. What's with you people? And so Jesus says this, don't you understand? Your heart's hardened, don't you have eyes? And of course, we've heard this language before, haven't we? Where have you seen this? This is from the parables. Do you remember? This is a shocking thought. Can you actually remember? Or have we been coming to church all these months and just washes over every Sunday? Doesn't leave a residue. We just go out and, do you remember? Jesus speaks over his disciples' shoulders to us. Do you remember? It's the very same language he uses when he warned people about how they hear. And it's used of people who are on the outside. Got that? Called to be with him, but a real danger of being on the outside. These are the ones to whom the mystery of the kingdom was given. Namely, that Jesus himself is God among them. And the danger, being on the outside. Well, this explains a lot, I think, in the history of the church. And we're almost done. Thank you for your patience. If we think this is not a problem, folks, just stand back and look at our history. From the very beginning, while Paul's in prison, he writes to the Philippians about so-called brothers who were preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. mean, can you believe that? This is a gospel about a God who left everything and gave himself. And what do? We put our hands on it, and now it becomes about our ambition. Who has the biggest church? Who gets the biggest whatever? Oh, we just fall into this stuff, and folks, it's got nothing to do with the kingdom. Fourth, fifth centuries, when now the church has been accepted by Rome. Guess what you see happening? You see Christian groups trying to get close to the emperor so they can use the emperor's power to destroy other Christian groups and their churches. What? I read a book over the summer on the history of the papacy, and I'm not taking a shot at any movement here. We've got enough ourselves to deal with. But you read through that, and my goodness me, what a checkered career of venality and corruption, along with people trying to do the right thing. What a mess. Think of the wars of the Reformation, right? In the name of Scripture, killing people with a cross on the flag. Think of priests and pastors today abusing their power, and even vulnerable children. And you think we don't need to hear this? Televangelists trading on the gospel to line their own pockets. Is it any wonder that so many people have no interest in the gospel of Jesus? You see, that's what happens, folks. Do you love Jesus? I know you do. I love him. But when we behave like this, we drag his name through the mud. Right? That's why Jesus says to them, watch out. Watch out for this stuff. Yes, I know I've chosen you. I know you've gone to preachers. I know you've cast out demons, but watch out. Because this thing can bring the whole thing unglued. Don't worry about the bread. I can provide as much bread as you need. What you need to worry about is the stuff, Rick, that's going on inside your heart. Your love of being the great one. Your love of the letters after your name. Your love of having people pick you up at the airport and being, you know, swallowed. That stuff is just like poison if you let it get to you. Right? And that's our culture. What car do I drive? What house do I live in? I don't mind nice cars. You got me? It's not about that. But you and I both know when these are statements about who we are. And then we've kind of crossed the line, it seems to me. One of the great glories, I think, of Billy Graham is that not a single whiff of this has touched his career. God bless him. Now, what about the environment? Oh, that's already gone. Well, I just mentioned this briefly. I was in Tofino recently. Met with a guy who's a world leader amongst environmental movements. A Christian, actually. Arosha, some of you might heard of it. You know, there's all kinds of, you know, minister for the environment or something in the United Nations and people in the French and Spanish governments and all that kind of stuff. Interestingly, he said in a conversation with a recent French minister, this is the most secular country in Europe, right? This minister said to him, Peter, the problem with the environment is actually religious. Right? And he's right. Because only the Christian story really gives you a good grounding for why you should look after this place. It's actually God's temple. But my friend then went on to say with his tears in his eyes that most of the people in the environmental movement regard Jesus with contempt because of people like us who bear his name and then just destroy this planet with conspicuous consumption, all the while saying, for God so loved the world. They're not going to buy it for a second. Okay, now for us. And we're almost done. Thank you for taking that back. First thing, folks, I can almost guarantee that when God turns up, he's going to do stuff that will mess with some of our views of holiness. He's going to burst some of our wineskins. And can I just beg of you, in the name of the Lord, let that stuff go. Right? Let God tell us what's required, but let go the tats and the earrings and all that kind of stuff that's just irrelevant. Let God do what God wants to do, right? Be prepared to let that happen. Second point, almost certainly there will be hostile criticism that's not interested in a discussion but simply wants to demean all of this. Take Jesus' advice, have nothing to do with it, just walk away. Don't try and defend it. Don't get involved in that kind of stuff. Let God take care of himself. Third point, may God give us the grace to keep things in perspective, right? If God's going to act, God will act, and things will get burst. It'll get messy. Right? But let God do God's thing. Keep things in perspective. It's not about lunch. Bigger than that. And the last thing of all, may God save us that we don't get so caught up in the wonders that he will do, and I don't doubt that he will do them. I think we're going to see some astonishing things. But pray, God, that he keeps us from getting so caught up in the wonders that we forget we're actually talking about the character of God, that that's where all this should lead. We sang a wonderful song, I Need You, Oh, I Need You. We sure do. Our one defense against this, our righteousness, is to follow a crucified Jesus. As we're going to hear next week, some of us need a second touch like the blind man. We've called Jesus Lord, but we don't know what that means. May God in his mercy help us to take up our cross and follow Jesus in a way of holiness. So what does this look like, this new way of holiness? It's all about how we treat other people, even the least. For this is the law and the prophets. God bless you. God loves you. Go in your strength.